VCY America presents Crosstalk, a nationwide call-in program discussing issues that have an effect on our families, our communities, our churches, our nation, and our world. Crosstalk, an opportunity for you to voice your concerns for biblical principles. And now live by satellite and around the world on the internet at vcyamerica.org. Here is today's Crosstalk.
And thank you for joining us on Crosstalk today here on VCY America. Ladies and gentlemen, we are seeing governments around this world take control like never before. Yes, we know what control looks like. I mean, we've seen and observed communist China. We've seen North Korea. But under the guise of COVID, we have seen nation after nation that's risen up in a tyrannical way, using power oppressively, unjustly, and despotically. Did you know that the Greek philosopher Plato predicted democracy would degenerate into anarchy once people lost their virtue? Then a tyrant would arise? How do democracies and republics get taken over by tyrants? Haven't systems been put in place to prevent this from happening? In 1787, Ben Franklin observed this: "There is scarce a king in a hundred who would not, if he could, follow the example of Pharaoh, get first of all the people's money, then all their lands, and then make them and their children servants forever." I'm apprehensive that the government of the states may, in future times, end in a monarchy. So the question is, can 6,000 years of history help predict the future? Well, joining us to answer that question today, we've invited William J. Federer. Bill is a nationally known speaker. He's an historian, an author, president of Amerisearch. They are a publishing company dedicated to researching America's noble heritage. He's a speaker on the American Minute Daily Broadcast. He's authored numerous books, including America's God and Country, Encyclopedia of Quotations, Rise of the Tyrant, Who is the King in America, and Socialism, the Real History from Plato to the Present. Bill, thanks for joining us again here today on Crosstalk.
Jim, great to be with you.
Well, Bill, in your book, one of your books here, Rise of the Tyrant, you state the quote from Winston Churchill, who said, "The further back you can look, the farther ahead you are likely to see." So, Bill, if you would take us back, if you would, and as a concise a way as possible, 6,000 years of history to help us understand how we got to this point where we are today, and where we're headed if a course correction is not taken and taken soon. So, Bill, I'm going to just turn the mic over to you here and have you start help us understand, take us as quickly as you can through history to help us understand how a tyrant rises.
Well, thank you, Jim. I use the phrase, history is not prophetic, but it is predictive. Past behavior is the best indicator of future performance. So again, if we learn lessons from the past, human behavior in certain situations, we can have some predictive ability. Add that together with a little prophetic, and you get a pretty good idea where things are headed. But I decided years ago to research every civilization of recorded human history and see what type of government existed. And so the very first writing was Sumerian cuneiform on clay tablets in the Mesopotamian Valley. Today that's Iraq. And there is records of Nimrod, Tower of Babel, and 2,000 years of Egyptian pharaohs, and Nebuchadnezzar, and Assyria, and Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar, Attila the Hun. The most common form of government is kings. Now, they're called different names: pharaoh, Caesar, Kaiser, Sultan, Tsar, Maharaja, you know, Genghis Khan, Julius Caesar. The name changes. Prime Minister, Chairman Mao, El Presidente. But the fact is that power wants to gravitate into the hands of one person, and it goes back to the fall in the garden and Cain killing Abel. And so that's the default setting for human government. You put some kids on a playground, one's the bully. You put some junior high girls in a clique, and one of them is the diva. You put some people in the woods, one of them is an Indian chief, and you put them in an inner city, one of them is a gang leader. And all a king is a glorified gang leader. And as the centuries go on, these kingdoms get bigger and bigger and bigger. Why? Because there are military advancements and technological advancements. So instead of the king killing with a rock, like Cain killed Abel, they're killing with bronze weapons or iron weapons or phalanx spear, scimitar, sword, gunpowder. The weapon improves, but it's that same selfish, fallen nature and technological advancements. So you can count people and keep, you know, Augustus Caesar wanted to have a worldwide tracking system. It was called a census. If he could have had cameras and chips and, you know, apps and social credit scores, he would have done that. And so as the centuries go on, these kingdoms get bigger until finally the King of England had the biggest. He was a globalist. He was a one world government guy with him at the top. And the sun never set on the British Empire. America's founders decided to break away and flip it and make the people the king. And so you look at history, and really history is a long categorizing of how to limit the power of a king. And I talk about this in the book, Rise of the Tyrant. So how do you limit a king? First, you limit him through his own words. And we see that in the Bible where, you know, the king of Babylon's having a party. He has his wife Vashti come out, but she refuses. And so he, in a huff and puff, says, I'll never see her again. Later, he feels sorry, wants to see her. And his advisors say, King, you can't see her again. You said you would never see her again. And so the king, you know, that's when they finally bring all the women, and he picks Esther. Another is these advisors don't like Daniel, and so they get the Darius of the Medo-Persian Empire to sign this thing that says nobody can pray to anybody, nobody can pray to anybody but him for 30 days, and he signs it. And then later they say, hey, we caught Daniel. He's praying to somebody else other than you, and it says the king spent all day trying to get out of it, but he couldn't. So he had to take Daniel to the lion's den, put him in, seal it with his rings, and may your God help you. Here's the king, but he was limited by his own words. And then kings were limited by past kings' words. So that Cyrus lets the children of Israel go back and rebuild the temple, and a generation goes by, and the locals want to stop them, and so they send a letter to the new emperor, and he stops it. And the Jews send another letter, say, hey, dig through your records. And he does, and he finds Cyrus's okay for them to go back and build, and he honors the past king's words. And then kings are limited by traditions and customs. These are the accumulation of past king's words. Then they're limited by religion. Most of these kings, even pagan ones, claim to be divinely appointed, and so they needed the religious class to confirm that they were the divinely appointed one. And so the Egyptian pharaohs claimed to be the son of the god Osiris, and they had a religious class of priests that could sort of rubber stamp him, right? And the same with the Romans and the Chinese. And then they Christianized it in Europe, and the kings would be crowned by the pope or the archbishop or the cardinal. And so the religious class had a little bit of control over these kings and could ultimately threaten to excommunicate them. And then the kings were limited by their nobles. What's that? Well, the king needed money, and so he would have his barons go out and collect money, and he'd let them keep a little portion and let them have a castle. And if they didn't do what he said, he would just get rid of one and replace them with another. And so in England, there's a King John. The year is 1215, and he's getting rid of these ones he doesn't like. Well, the other, there's 25 of these barons. They invite the king to a meeting. The king comes out of his castle, and he's coming on the fields of Runnymede, and lo and behold, the 25 barons didn't just show up. They brought their armies with them, and they surrounded the king, and he couldn't get back into the castle. And they say, we want you to sign this Magna Carta document that says you can't arbitrarily throw one of us in jail without some due process, and you can't arbitrarily take away our stuff, right? And if you do, the other 24 of us will gang up on you. And so the king's like pulling out his teeth, you know, his hair, he signs it. And then these barons, ultimately, it's called a Bill of Rights. It was the English Bill of Rights, things that the king can't take away. And then America comes along, and we give up trying to limit a king. We flat out cut the umbilical cord and don't have a king. Matter of fact, we flip it and make the people the king. And so this is very rare of people ruling themselves without a king. It goes back to ancient Israel. And then ancient Greece had a democracy for a couple hundred years until Alexander the Great's dad took over Athens. And then Rome was a republic for several centuries until Julius Caesar made himself dictator for life. But it's interesting, since the most common form of government is power concentrating into the hands of one person, and it's rare for people to rule themselves without a king, democracies on a small scale and republics on a larger scale, what if there's a king that wants to take the rights and power back away from the people? in a democracy or a republic? Does he just go to the people and say, hey, everybody, I want to be the king, and so everybody give me your rights and freedoms and give me complete control over your life so I can kill whoever I want? The people aren't in like a hurry to give up their rights. So there's two ways in which a king can take power away from the people. One is fear, that when people get afraid, they will trade freedom for security. And the second is free stuff. If the king can, you know, if they can get dependent on free stuff, and then they say, hey, you want more free stuff, you're going to give up some of your rights. And so it's like a drug dealer can take over a neighborhood two ways. He can come in with guns, shoot people, and they get panicky and fearful, and they're willing to pay the mob protection money in exchange for the mob not killing them. So fear. The second is the drug dealer can give away free drugs, and then everybody gets hooked. And then when they're hooked, he can say, hey, you want more free drugs? You're going to have to sell yourself into prostitution. You're going to have to rob and kill your neighbor and steal their stuff, right? And so it's like a hunter can catch animals either with a gun and shoot them or with bait and catch them. I like the bait example. I read where they catch wild pigs. They put a post in the ground and throw some corn down. And the pigs come, eat the corn, sort of ignore this post. And then the next day, there are two posts in the ground and corn. And then the next day, three and four. And then these posts start going in a semicircle fashion. And the pigs don't care. They just come up and eat the corn. And then the semicircle starts to close until all there's left is one opening. And these pigs will, wild pigs will squeeze through the opening. They'll eat all the corn. And then the last day, you shut the gate. And you've caught your wild pigs. Mm. And so that's what you do. You get people dependent. And that's called the Great Reset, where you want to get people receiving welfare, Medicaid, Social Security, and then you tank the economy and you do trillion-dollar spending bills so that everybody's savings evaporates and they can't buy anything and everybody on fixed income can't afford to live. And they all go to the government and say, help. And the government says, okay, tell you what, we'll confiscate all of your savings and all your 401ks because of the inflation. They're not worth much anyway. And we'll, in exchange, we'll keep you on your Social Security, Medicare, Medicaid, welfare checks. And then they say, oh, you want to continue to get your check? You're going to have to get a shot. Matter of fact, you're going to have to get a shot every year. You're going to have to get booster shots. And matter of fact, you're going to have to give up all your guns. And you're going to have to give up all these rights and all these freedoms and everything. What are you going to do, right, if you're dependent upon them? And so these are two strategies that are used to take rights and freedoms away from people.
Bill Fitter, our guest here today on Crosstalk, and he's talking about the rise of the tyrant. And, folks, what he is doing is he's taking us back to the history past to see how a tyrant rises. And when you just heard what he had to say here, two ways to be taken over, and it's been demonstrated in past history, is that of the tactic of fear, which we have seen greatly happen in our society today, as well as the giving of free stuff. And we've got people that are so dependent upon getting the free stuff, folks, that they're willing to be taken over for that continued benefit. We're going to take a quick break here on Crosstalk. And when we come back, we're going to have Bill take us further into this aspect on how a tyrant rises. And also we're going to be taking a look at how a course correction needs to be made to stop this from taking place. He's talked about the Great Reset as well, and all that people are giving up for the benefit of safety and security? Well, we'll be back in 1 minute. You're listening to Crosstalk.
Back to Genesis with Dr. John Morris, scientist and creation researcher with the Institute for Creation Research. Dr. Morris, what are comets made of?
Chris, comets are sometimes referred to as dirty snowballs. They're mainly ice, but with a lot of solid particles mixed in. As a comet goes around the sun, the solar heat and solar wind vaporize part of the comet, and we see the tail as those particles are stripped away. Now we find that sometimes not only is the tail stripped away, but sometimes the head is lopped off, speeding up the comet's disintegration. Obviously, comets can't last too long, thus they are a strong sign of a recently created universe. The Bible refers to these comets as wandering stars that don't follow the standard motion of the stars or the planets. They were created on day 4 of creation week, back in Genesis.
To learn more about creation, get our free DVD called That's a Fact. Visit our web store at icr.org/store and use the promo code FACT at the checkout when ordering your That's a Fact DVD.
friends, we're having a history lesson today on Crosstalk as we speak about the rise of the tyrant, the quest for global power. Bill Fitter is our guest today. He is a historian, as you can tell. He's an author, president of Amerisearch, and really taking a look at 6,000 years of history to really learn from history past as to where we're heading, looking in the past to see what's before us. Certainly he covered a lot of ground here in this first section. Bill, we're going to pick up here looking at some of this progression that's happened through the years, and we're actually going to go back really to the book of Judges here and have you tell us about a character we learn in the Bible whose name was Abimelech. How does he fit into all of this?
Right. So if the status quo is everybody's happy, they're not motivated to give up any rights or freedoms, so you need to have someone that can make people unhappy, that you can sow division. You know, here's in heaven, Lucifer sowed division and got a third of the angels to rebel, and then he went into the garden and made, you know, Adam accuse Eve. And so here we have Israel. Gideon just defeated 100,000 Midianites. There is no threat to Israel. They're at peace. They have no enemies. But Gideon had an illegitimate son named Abimelech, and he wants to take power away from the people. So he goes to the town of Shechem, and he is the first recorded instance of race identity politics. He says, "Is it better for you that the sons of Gideon reign over you? Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh." And the men of Shechem spoke in the ear, saying, "Well, we have to vote for him because he is our brother." And so he says, you know, support me, not because I can do a better job at ruling. I'm just one of you guys. And then they go to the temple of Baal-berith, and they take 70 pieces of silver, wherewith Abimelech hires vain and worthless persons. He hires rioters, Antifa, BLM-type people, to do what? To commit violence. And then they go to his brother's house at Ophrah, and he kills all of his brothers. Talk about violence. And then the men of Shechem made Abimelech king. And Israel, their republic, would have ended here rather than Saul had not somebody threw a millstone over a wall and killed Abimelech. But this idea of here he's hiring rioters to create division, to create chaos so that he can seize power. Now, I may have shared the stories before, but 500 years ago, Italy had a similar situation. It was a bunch of city-states, and they had an equilibrium amongst themselves, but a guy... Machiavelli said, if somebody wants to seize power, they have to create crisis. So if a prince, so these city-states, Venice, Genoa, Naples, Florence, Siena, they didn't get along, and the idea was that if one prince could control them all, then all these Italian city-states could live together in peace. And so if the prince comes into a town and says, hey, let me take over, the people will hate him. But if this prince can pay criminals like Abimelech did, rioters to kill cows, burn barns, smash windows, cause people to panic in fear, then the people will cry out for help, and the prince will come in and get rid of the very people he bribed to create all the crisis. Nobody will know the better for it, and everyone will praise the prince as a hero. So it's good marketing. You create the need and fill it. You go around the back of the house and set it on fire, then you go around the front of the house and sell them a fire extinguisher. They'll pay anything for it and even thank you for being there. So it's called Machiavellianism, where you create or capitalize on a crisis to consolidate control. You know that quote a little more recently as, you don't ever want a crisis to go to waste. Yes. It is an opportunity to do important things that you could otherwise avoid. Rahm Emanuel. And so Hillary Clinton quoted him, "I'm actually excited about this crisis because the chief of staff of President Obama is an old friend of mine and my husband's, and he said, you know, never waste a good crisis." And so the idea is, you and I see a crisis, our response is, how can we help people through it? They see a crisis, their response is, how can we take rights and freedoms away from the people in the midst of this crisis? And so Ronald Reagan was governor of California, and he warned about medicine and healthcare crises being the ideal way to take rights and freedoms away from the people. He said this in 1961, "One traditional method of imposing socialism is medicine or a healthcare crisis. It's easy to disguise a medical program as a humanitarian project." Hmm. What's he talking about? It's a concept called seizing the moral high ground. Casinos do this. If a casino comes into an area, people that don't want casinos will cite statistics of crime going up. But if the casino can donate money to schools, they can seize the moral high ground and say, we care about the children. If you care about the children, you should vote to expand casinos. If you're not voting to expand casinos, you must hate the children. Right? So they are presenting themselves as more caring about kids than you are. What Ronald Reagan's saying is that it's easy to make a healthcare crisis where you can say, we care about people's health. And unless you give up your rights and freedoms and do exactly what we tell you, you must not care about people's health. You must not love your family. You must. So you have to surrender your body and let us put stuff into your body, right? And so this idea of taking advantage of crises and seizing power, the British did this. I mentioned how the British Empire was the most powerful empire on the planet. Well, how did they take over countries? Well, one in India was they landed in Bengal in 1714 and started a trading post. And then it turned into a trading fort. And then they got involved in local politics. And then they would give guns to one kingdom and guns to another kingdom and then stir up ancient animosities between the kingdoms till they broke out into bloodshed. And then the British would come in to restore order, and they would take away the guns from both kingdoms, and they would rule. And then they would do this with another kingdom and another until they took over all of India, a quarter of the world's population, intentionally going in, sowing division, and in the division, seizing power. They tried doing this during the American Revolution with General Johnny Burgoyne coming down from Canada, going to the Mohawk Indians and bribing them to terrorize the Americans. It's even listed in our Declaration of Independence. King George has excited domestic insurrection among us. He's endeavored to bring the inhabitants of our frontiers, of the merciless Indian savage, whose known rule of warfare is indistinguished destruction of all ages, sexes, and conditions. And so the British would promise these Indians money for scalps. They were stirring them up. Happened again during the War of 1812, Fort Mims, Alabama, where just north of Pensacola, the British controlled Pensacola, and they would give the Indians money for scalps. And so the Indians attacked Fort Mims and scalped 500 people. So this idea of stirring up crises, the British didn't care about Indians. They were using them to bring this division so they could seize power and control not just the Indians, but also control Americans. And Washington warned of this in his farewell address. He says, disorders and miseries incline the minds of men to seek security in the absolute power of an individual. I mean, they're panicking in fear. They want somebody to fix it and fix it quick. And he says that this individual, this is Washington, turns this disposition to the purposes of his own elevations on the ruins of public liberty. And then, whatever form of government you call it, it will be a despotism. So what's a despot? That's somebody that has absolute and arbitrary power. And Washington is saying, look, we got to be careful in times of disorders and miseries from letting someone come along promising to fix it only for them to seize power and turn into a dictator. Washington says this, usurpation, though in one instance may be the instrument of good, it is the customary weapon by which free governments are destroyed. So in other words, our Constitution can be summed up with one line, to prevent a president from ruling through executive orders. That's what our Constitution is. The whole history of the world is kings ruling through their own whims, their own will. A despot is somebody with absolute and arbitrary power. Absolute means the moment they sign that executive order, it is the law of the land. And arbitrary means you don't know what they're going to sign next because they're not limited by anything. And so the founders of America wrote the Constitution. They took the power of the king, separated it into three branches, and then they separated federal to state level, and then they tied up this federal Frankenstein with 10 handcuffs. They took the Tower of Babel and scattered it, basically. They were going to take the power of ruling and separate it, but Washington was warning. He says that in times of crises, people are going to want a quick fix, and you got to watch out for some leader that says, hey, I have to do this executive order. I'm going to mandate that everybody get something put in their body.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah.
And I'm doing this for your own good. And that's where Washington says, though in one instance it's the instrument of good, it's the customary weapon by which free governments are destroyed.
Hmm.
Bill, and, tell us about Karl Marx and how he fits into this.
Yeah, so Karl Marx was a student at the University of Berlin. His professor was Hegel, George Wilhelm Friedrich Hegel. And Hegel invented dialectics, which is a triangle. One corner is a thesis, opposite corner is an antithesis or antithesis, top corner is a synthesis. It sounds complicated, but it's not. And so Karl Marx says, okay, the thesis is the status quo. That's how everybody's okay with the way things are. You have to create an antithesis. You have to create discord. You have to send Abimelech into the town and have him stir up rioters and discontent. You have to have Satan, Lucifer, sowing up discord in heaven. You have to create discord. And then when the discord is bad enough, then everybody will want a quick fix. And that's when you seize power. So you create a problem that's real bad, and everybody's happy to settle for your answer. That's half as bad. And then that settling becomes the new starting point. Then you create another problem that's real bad, and everybody's happy to settle for your answer. That's half as bad. Then that becomes the new starting point. You create another problem that's real bad, and everybody's happy to settle for your answer. That's half as bad. Every time they settle, they're giving up a little more of their freedom, a little more of their rights, a little more of their independence. And matter of fact, it was Mao Zedong in China that came up with the concept of the continuous revolution. So you don't just do it once or twice to seize power. He says you continue to have a pandemic. You continue to have another variant. You continue to have another crisis, and you can get the people to give up a little bit more and more. So Karl Marx, he says, how do you create a problem that's real bad? You do critical theory. What's that? You study the country and see all the groups, ethnically, economically, racially, socially, and you break them into victims and oppressors, haves and have-nots. And then you orchestrate protests and riots and violence and bloodshed. And then when it gets panicky enough, everybody wants someone to restore order, and that's when they seize power and take the power away from the people, and they have rule as communist dictators. And so we see this particularly happening in Europe, and one was in Germany. So in the 1920s, Germany had a republic. A republic is where the people are in charge, ruling through representatives. It's the Weimar Republic. And there's a new party that started called the National Socialist Workers' Party. And the head of it was Hitler. And this party had a violent arm to it, sort of an Abimelech hiring vain and worthless person, sort of a Machiavelli hiring rioters, right? And so Hitler's Antifa brown shirt type people are called brown shirts. And they're nicknamed Sturmabteilung, which means stormtroopers, because they would storm into the meetings of Hitler's opponents and disrupt the meeting. And then these brown shirts would lock arms and block access to public buildings and block access to streets. And if you've ever seen people locking arms and blocking streets, and then the brown shirts went into the cities and smashed windows and looted and rioted and set on fire over 7,000 stores in the night of broken glass. And then they set their capital on fire and the Reichstag. And Hitler blames his political opponents for the capital insurrection. Well. And he rounds up all of his opponents and has them shot without a trial.
Bill Federer with us here today on Crosstalk, The Rise of the Tyrant. Folks, you want to know how we got to this point? I mean, look at what history has told us in the past. Where are we headed for the future? Back in a minute.
King Lemuel wrote, "Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies." The passage from Proverbs 31, words written by this king as taught to him by his mother. King Lemuel's mother understood many of the struggles and temptations that men face. She also knew that there were virtuous women and those that lacked these important qualities. In the book, The Words of King Lemuel, author James Daughtry unlocks the secrets of this ancient proverb. He transports you back to the times and setting of the passage to uncover the important truths concerning the virtuous woman. The Words of King Lemuel, great for personal or group Bible study. One copy of the book is available for a donation of $11, 5 copies for a donation of $40, or 10 copies for $69 when you call VCY America at 1-800-729-9829.
You're listening to Crosstalk here on VCY America. William J. Federer is our guest today. And talking about how does a tyrant rise? How does this quest for global power come about? Well, folks, we're seeing examples from history past. And when we see the things that are happening before us today, it's not by accident. It is by design. They are learning from the history past in order to take us to that next step, to propel us to that next step. And we have seen that through, Bill talked about the Hegelian dialect and that synthesis that continues to take us closer and closer to their end game. Told us through history about Abimelech and Machiavelli and Hegel and Marx and Hitler. And Bill, we're going to have you cover one other aspect before we look at an aspect of how do things change for a society as well. And I'd like you to take us to the time of around World War II and the KGB.
So after World War II, Germany, France, England gave independence to their former colonies all around the world. And these colonies turned into brand new countries, India, Egypt, Lithuania, Poland, Hungary. And they elected brand new leaders. And it looked hopeful, except the Soviet Union decided to send KGB agents in to do critical theory, where they would break these countries up and categorize them with economically or racially or ethnically, Bosnian, Croat, Serbs, or religiously, Sunni, Shia, Orthodox, and then they would pit them against each other as victims and oppressors, haves and have-nots, and then they would co-opt the media with bribes and threats to blame the brand-new leader of the brand-new country for all of the problems, and they would find weak links in the military. And when the country gets panicky and fearful enough, the people will trade freedom for security. They're like, we want to get rid of this leader that's we're just being blamed for everything and give us a new leader. And so they do a coup or a rigged election and they replace the leader with a Soviet puppet. And the dust settles, the violence suddenly stops and everybody breathes relief until they realize, hey, we just gave up our freedoms and we're no longer in charge. Now we're being ruled top down by this dictator. And so 45 countries fell to communism. It's called Behind the Iron Curtain. Truman does nothing. He thinks the United Nations he helped start will bring world peace. But Eisenhower is the next president, and he has a choice. Do nothing and let these countries continue to fall to the Soviets or counter them. And that's what happened, 1953. Iran's leader, Mossadegh, decides to align with the Soviet Union and nationalize the country's oil industry. And you say, well, big deal, Iranian oil. Well, no, wait a second. There's no oil fields in Britain. And Winston Churchill changed the British Navy from coal to oil. So Britain needs a lot of oil. And so in 1908, Britain formed the Anglo-Iranian Oil Company. You know it better as BP. Hmm. British Petroleum is really the Anglo-Iranian Oil Company. And when Mossadegh sides with the Soviet Union, all this oil is going to go to them, not to Britain. And Britain has an oil shortage. And so they appeal to Eisenhower. Eisenhower approves the first CIA operation to overthrow a country's leader. It's Operation Ajax. The CIA operative on the ground is Kermit Roosevelt Jr., the grandson of Teddy Roosevelt. He goes to Tehran, and he recruits mobsters and gangsters and radical imams, and they attack mosques and, you know, set things on fire. And then when the country gets panicky enough, they do a coup. They put Mossadegh under house arrest, lock him away for the rest of his life where he dies, and they replace him with a Shah who loved America. CIA did the same thing in Guatemala, in the Congo, Dominican Republic, Vietnam, Brazil, Chile, and the KGB did the same thing, with Brezhnev and Khrushchev helping Yasser Arafat to start the PLO and sow division in the Middle East so they can seize power, and Brezhnev and Khrushchev helping Castro to take over Cuba and helping Che Guevara start FARC and to take over Colombia and ELN to take over Bolivia, and then hundreds of these coup attempts in Africa. And so this is called the Cold War. And these tactics of taking over countries by sowing division amongst groups is refined and refined and refined. The only difference this time around is it's being used against us on our own soil. And so under the previous president, Obama, we saw the nice way of putting it is the politicizing of federal agencies. That's a nice way of saying that one party is now controlling all these agencies. So President Obama had Lois Lerner, the head of the IRS, come into his office 157 times. And what did she do? She targeted conservative organizations.
Right.
And when she was called to testify before Congress, she just pled the fifth, stood up, and walked out. And then you had Eric Holder doing Fast and Furious, giving guns to drug gangs in Mexico. And he's called before Congress to testify. He just pleads the fifth, right? He's in contempt of Congress right now. And then you see a co-opting of the intelligence agencies. Instead of, okay, we're going to monitor, you know, foreign communications so there's no more terrorist attacks, well, lo and behold, they're monitoring us. And under President Obama, it was used to monitor political opponents of the administration. And so we're seeing this with the military. It's the critical race theory and the transgenderism is used to push out of the military people with traditional values. And once they are all pushed out of the military, the next step is to use the military to do a crackdown on the rest of the country. Very similar to the Chinese coming into Hong Kong and cracking down. And Cuba, remember a few months ago, they were having freedom demonstrations in the streets? Well, guess what? America does nothing, and Cuba comes in, and they crack down, and all those poor people are being locked away in who knows where.
Shot mandates are doing the same thing, Bill. I mean, shot mandates are causing certain members of the military to retire, leave their position there as well.
Yeah, and so we see, you know, I read history, so there's a story stuck out. 3rd century A.D., the Romans have an emperor named Diocletian, and his army is fighting Persia, and his army loses some battles. And Diocletian asked the generals why, and they said, well, you've neglected worshiping the Roman gods. And so Diocletian says, okay, everybody in the military, you have to worship the Roman gods. Well, this is the 3rd century A.D. There are a lot of Christians in the Roman military, and they cannot, so they are pushed out. Once the Christians are out of the military, Diocletian decides to use the military to force the entire Roman Empire to return to worshiping the Roman gods.
Hmm.
And they go province by province, systematically hunting down church leaders, cutting out their tongues, boiling them alive, taking the scriptures and burning them, arresting them. It was the worst persecution in the first 3 centuries of Christianity. So it's a really concerning thing. Anything that would push traditional valued people out of the military is a precursor to the military being used to enforce a dictatorial type of scenario.
Right. Bill, time is winding down on us here, and I'd like you to take a few minutes on how do we right the ship? We see that the course, the trajectory we are on right now is a mirror of what you have described as taking place in history past. Is there a way to right the ship? Is there a way to set the course so as to avoid going through the very issues that we're talking about here?
Right. Well, Jesus says the wheat and tares grow together till the harvest. And so you read history, every generation has a crisis. Yes, our crisis is taking a more global aspect to it. If we get through this crisis, I guarantee there'll be another one. We get through that crisis, I guarantee there'll be another one after that. It's sort of the human condition, and the crisis is an opportunity for us to demonstrate to the Lord whose side we're on. And I used a freshman chemistry class illustration. So the teacher has a beaker with a solution, and he pours in a catalyst that causes a reaction, and some stuff precipitates and gets heavy and falls to the bottom. Other stuff gets effervescent and bubbly and floats to the top. And so the time period that we are living in is the solution in the beaker. The catalyst is the crisis of our time period. And there's a reaction, and some people drop out. They precipitate. They get scared. They run away. They hide. They get fearful, right? And they'll surrender their lives to the state out of fear. Other people get effervescent and bubbly and bold. Like the early church, when they were persecuted, they said, Lord, grant us boldness. I mean, we have to remind ourselves, the church was born into a one-world anti-Christian government, the Roman Empire. Evidently, God's not afraid of one-world anti-Christian governments, right? And so they prayed for boldness, and they get effervescent, and they decide, hey, I'm going to love the unlovable. I'm going to stand up for righteousness. I'm going to defend the defenseless. I'm going to rescue those who are unjustly sentenced to death. I'm going to, you know, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. I'm going to try to do that. And so the idea is that every generation, the crisis is sort of on a mini small level, a sorting out of the sheep and the goats. It's not the ultimate in heaven where the Lord says, you know, when, Lord, you know, or we tell the Lord, when were you naked and we clothed you, you know. No, but on a small level, the crisis is an opportunity for you to respond one way or the other. And you get to manifest in the physical world what spiritually is going on in your heart. And are you going to be full of faith? You know, when there was a health crisis in the past, it was the Christians that ran to the crises. The bubonic plague, there were the election brothers in the Middle Ages during the bubonic plague. And they would go out there and they'd, you know, collect the dead bodies and give them a Christian burial, and they'd minister to the sick. And then there was whole orders of ladies, you know, that had the Sisters of Charity of St. Vincent de Paul, these different ones would start hospitals, and they would be taking care of the sick in the midst of all the crises. And the plague of Justinian in 541 AD in Constantinople, there was a St. Samson the Hospitable, and he's taking care of all these sick. And sure enough, every now and then somebody would die taking care of the sick, but hey, you've already died and your life is hid with Christ and God, and it's him living through you, and you know you're going to face him in the future one way or the other, so you may as well be busy. I was reading where the Voice of the Martyrs is sending people into Afghanistan right now. Mm-hmm. In the midst of all this, they're sending people into Afghanistan. They said, hey, there's the people in need, you know, and some of them might die ministering to them, but that's the attitude. And so is it going to be where, hey, I'm scared, I'm going to surrender everything, or is it, Lord, I'm going to stand up for you. I'm going to do what's right. I want to defend the defenseless and rescue those who are unjustly sentenced to death. This is just our turn. And so on the spiritual level, it's repentance. I do like the story of Manasseh, where he was wicked, 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 sacrificing children to Moloch, the pagan god, and the prophets come to him and says, you're killing innocent babies. You're doing the same thing that the people that were here before Israel came in did. And because I'm a just God and there's nothing more unjust than killing an innocent baby, I brought Israel in to drive out those pagan Canaanites. And because you're doing it, I am going to drive you out. And so the judgment was pronounced by the prophets. Well, Manasseh dies. He has a son, but then he has a grandson named Josiah. He's 8 years old. He starts to seek the Lord, and he's a teenager as king. He's seeking the Lord, tells him to clean out the temple. And finally, they come out of the temple with the old dusty scroll, the law of God. Jewish commentator Josephus said it was the last copy of the law on earth because, you know, Manasseh had destroyed all the other ones. Mm-hmm. But the priests read it. Evidently, they had never read it before because they're like, this is a really important thing. They take it to the young king. They read it to him, and this young king, Josiah, rips his garments and repents. He had never heard it before. And he sends to a prophetess in town named Huldah, the wife of the king's tailor, to ask, what does God say is going to happen to us? And she says, tell the man that sent you that judgment will come, but not during his lifetime, because he repented when he heard the words of the Lord. So for the rest of the 31-year reign of Josiah, there's peace and prosperity. He sends the Levite priests out to teach the law. They tear down the sodomite temples. And so I'm praying for a Josiah generation.
Amen. Praying for a Josiah generation. Folks, we're opening our phone lines. Our number, 800-733-9829. If you've got a question for Bill Federer today as we talk about the rise of the tyrant, the quest for global power, and how can the course be changed? 800-733-9829. We'll be right back.
For the Worldview Report, I'm Brandon House. Our website is worldviewreport.com. My friends, there is a global convergence happening. And you know what? It reveals the supernatural nature of God's Word and where we are on God's prophetic calendar. Look at all the things the Bible says are going to occur. And guess what? They're occurring right now. Number one, a one-world economy. They're working on that. They're laying the foundation for the mark of the beast. Two, three, the Middle East conflict with Israel and the Gog-Magog scenario being set up, with Syria having right in their borders Iran, Russia, China, and Turkey. Four, they're talking about dividing the world into 10 unions. Five, the rise of hatred of Christians and Jews, anti-Semitism. Six, a one-world religious system that's being set up, the desire for a one-world government. Seven, eight, UFOs. You know, the Bible speaks about mysterious things happening in the skies, and it can be used as a cover for the removal of Christians. 9, globalism. 10, financial collapse. 11, rebuilding the temple. And 12, apostasy. The stage is set for the last days.
This is Crosstalk on VCY America. William J. Federer is our guest today. And yes, it's a history lesson, folks, because what we observe today is nothing new. It's been going down this course of history that we must learn from this time. The rise of the tyrant, the quest for global power. Bill Federer, our guest. Let's go right to the phone lines. Barry is calling from Tennessee. Barry, your question for Bill Federer.
Yes, I just wanted to say that kind of like what he was talking about, this has been Satan's plan from the beginning, since the fall, of that he wants to take, he's the god of this world, wants to take over this world and everybody in it. And God has put the church in this world to be to keep him at bay from doing what he wants to do. But as the church gets weaker, he moves forward, and that's what's happening now. And we're just seeing, this is all just a precursor to the Antichrist coming upon the stage. Mm-hmm. And we just need to be in prayer in that, and we need to be in the place where we need to be in praying and seeking God and preaching the gospel.
Andrew, yeah, thank you, Barry. And the judgment has to begin in the house of the Lord. And, Bill, that's what you were getting at.
Yeah, it's, you know, all liberty is individual and all repentance is individual. We serve a God that cares about our each individual heart. And so if we're going to say, well, we need to repent, it starts with me, with you. Right? Mm-hmm. And we need to get back to a walk with the Lord. And then repentance, I was, you know, you ever play with magnets and they stick together and then you turn and they repel and then, you know, you turn it back. And so when we are in sin, our magnet is attracting the judgment of God. He is a just God. And if he doesn't judge sin, then he's giving consent to the sin. And if he gives consent to sin, he's no longer a just God. So his very nature drives him to judge. But if we repent, then it instantly begins to repel the judgment, and it attracts God's blessings. And so you can be on a course and be, you know, 1 inch from all hell breaking out, excuse the expression, but if you repent right then it repels the judgment, and it attracts God's blessings. So repentance is individual, and it's each one of us in our own private prayer time, getting closer to the Lord, getting back to reading the Bible, getting back to fellowshipping and sharing our faith.
Thank you, Barry, for the call. Let's go to Zoe in Champaign, Illinois. You're on the air, Zoe.
Hi, Jim. Mr. Federer, I have some friends in Britain, and they believe in not voting and not participating, and they, you know, and of course we know we're in the end time, that, you know, the Lord's going to return and we're in a fallen world and all that. And I'm not really thinking I'm going to talk them out of their stance, because it's not just something they decided on the spur of them. But what I want to know is, how do I counter it in my own mind? Because it kind of preys on me when they say that to me. Like, it makes me feel worldly, and like I'm part of the world, you know, and I'm not wanting to be part of the world system. I don't know how to balance that.
Thank you, Zoe. And
That
really brings up the aspect of being salt and light, does it not?
Right, so the first 3 centuries of Christianity, they met in catacombs, they were persecuted, they were thrown to the lions. It was a very small group faith, it was very intense, very personal. And then Constantine ends the persecution of Christians, and Christians can come out of the caves, and then there's a heresy, Arianism. And Constantine's like, settle this thing quick, because it's impacting my kingdom. And so he has all the leaders come, and they settle it with the Nicene Creed, it's a good creed, and then there's another heresy, another creed, another heresy, another creed. And then there's Emperor Theodosius, and he outlaws paganism in 379 A.D. And so now you have all these pagans flooding into the church saying, okay, I believe whatever the state doctrine is. And now it's an outward faith of people that really haven't been born again. And so then a revival movement starts called Pietism that says, look, being a Christian is more than just this doctrine, even if it's correct. You have to have a personal experience with Jesus. But instead of just getting back to the middle of the road, they fell off the other side, a ditch on the other side of the road. They would say it's so personal that you should sell all your property and go live in a cave as a hermit, or give away everything and go join a monastery where we'll never see you again, and even take vows of silence so you don't even speak in the monastery. And it was this, it was so personal, and so it's oscillated through history. Is it not personal? Is it right? Is it state? And so it comes up again with Martin Luther. He has a personal revelation that just shall live by faith. And it's so personal to him, he'll stand up to the Pope and the Holy Roman Emperor. But then some German princes want to break away from Rome. And so they say, kingdom of mine, guess what? You're all now Lutheran. And the people in the kingdom say, okay, we're Lutheran. What do we believe? So for the people in the kingdom, it's not the same personal revelations that Martin Luther had. It's just another state doctrine. So this revival movement starts called Pietism. It says, look, being a Christian is more than just doctrine. You have to have a personal experience with Jesus. And when you do, your life will change, and you no longer do worldly things, like go to bars and brothels and lewd theater and get involved in government. Wait, what was that last thing? Yeah, government's worldly. If you're really a Christian, you won't get involved. Matter of fact, there were German princes that would donate money to the Pietists so they would teach their people not to get involved in the prince's business. And so this turned into the Lutheran concept of the two kingdoms, the kingdom of the world, the kingdom of the church, and they don't touch. This allowed Hitler to seize power. Because for a couple centuries, the church said, well, we've never gotten involved in politics, and here Hitler seized in power, but we can't do anything about it. And it took millions of people giving their lives to stop Hitler because the church didn't. And so for the first century of America, the primary pastors were Calvinist-based. And Calvinism had this concept that God has a plan for your life, your marriage, your family, your church, and your government. Find out what the plan is and put it into place. But in the early 1700s, you had a lot of these German pietists come over and say, don't get involved. And it's highlighted with Henry Muhlenberg. He's considered the founding father of the Lutheran Church in America. He has two sons, and they're pietist pastors. One is John Peter Muhlenberg, the other's Frederick Augustus Muhlenberg. And John Peter hears Patrick Henry's Give Me Liberty, Give Me Dust speech. He goes to Washington, says, I want to help. Washington says, fine, I'm going to make you a colonel, go get your men. He goes to his church, preaches out of Ecclesiastes, time for all things, time to gather stones, time to scatter stones, time to preach, time to fight. And he has an altar call, 300 men of his church join, and they had become the 8th Virginia Regiment in all kinds of battles. He gets letters from his brother, Frederick Augustus, saying, you're getting involved in things, which as a preacher, you have nothing whatsoever to do. John Peter writes back and says, well, you're a Tory British sympathizer. And Frederick writes back and says, well, I can't serve two masters. Then the British invade New York, and they burn Frederick Augustus Muhlenberg's church. And then he's like, well, maybe we should get involved. He gets involved. After the war, he becomes a congressman. He becomes the first Speaker of the House, Frederick Augustus Muhlenberg. And what does he pass when he's the Speaker? The Bill of Rights, the First Amendment. Does anybody think that the First Amendment is intended to keep pastors from getting involved in politics when he's a pastor and he did get involved and he's the Speaker of the House? No, the First Amendment was to tie the federal government's hands. But this idea of, look, we need to be involved. And it actually brings the judgment of God upon us if we sit back and say, well, I'm not going to do anything. It's like you're not doing anything that is bringing the judgment of God because he's looking for you to repent.
We got to leave it there. Bill Federer, our guest, and sorry to other callers on hold. A history lesson today. Thanks for joining us on Crosstalk.
You've been listening to Crosstalk via satellite and the internet from VCY America. Views expressed may or may not be those of this station. For a CD of today's program, send a donation of $6 or more to VCY Tape Ministry, 3434 West Kilbourne Avenue, Milwaukee, Wisconsin, 53208, or download by RSS or podcast from crosstalkamerica.com. And join us again for Crosstalk.